Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and as you dig in your bulletin, you'll find there's a handout to help you track along with our current study through this portion of James' epistle. And while you're digging that out of your bulletin and turning to James 1, something else might fall out of your bulletin as well, and it's this flyer, ladies. And I just want to call your attention again to the fact that the ladies' retreat is coming. And the good news, the big exciting news today is that the registration's open today. And it'll be open today and the next two Sundays, I believe. And then once the registration closes, it closes because they have to get reservations up at Frankenmuth. But it's going to be a fantastic retreat. And ladies, I hope every one of you will be able to attend. And of course, if you look for roommates, that'll help you as well with the cost and a good time of fellowship there. So just want to throw my weight behind that important announcement. Also, next Sunday morning at 9:45, I'm going to be beginning the next Membership Matters class. We'll meet down this hallway in room 209. But if you want to be part of that class, you have to sign up on the sheet that's on the table in the lobby after the service today. Today is the deadline to sign up for it. You say, what's the Membership Matters class? It's like this. My wife and I meet with you for about 5 weeks of Sunday schools, just our own little Sunday school class with you. And we're going to talk through what the church believes, what our doctrine is, what our practice is. We're going to talk through what a disciple of Jesus Christ is and why church membership is very important. We're going to have a lot of Q&A and discussion as well. You say, do I have to join the church if I go through that class? Absolutely not. You just know more about our church now. And you'll get to know us better. We'll get to know you better. You don't have to join the church if you go through that class. But if you believe that there's a possibility the Lord would have you join this church in the future, you will have had to have gone through this class. So if you're even curious and just praying about church membership, I hope that you'll sign up for this class today, and it'll start next Sunday morning. And I look forward to meeting with you. James chapter 1. And before I begin to read out of this wonderful, wonderful epistle, I have to tell you a story. It was after Christmas this year, the Sunday after Christmas, the one right, I think it was New Year's Eve. I always love coming to church that Sunday because the young people tend to run up to me in the lobby and say, look what I got for Christmas. Or look what I'm wearing. I got this for Christmas. And they always want to show me something, and I love that. I love kneeling down and just talking with them and seeing what their treasure is from Christmas. And this year, in this church, with these young people, you know what I had 4 different family units show me as their Christmas treasure, what they got for Christmas? 4 different families. Rubik's Cubes. I had 4 different families show me the new Rubik's Cubes that have been birthed into their home the weekend before. And you say, why did they show you the Rubik's Cubes? Because I happen to like Rubik's Cubes, and I am no brain, but I can memorize a few moves, and I can solve it in a couple of minutes. But some of these young people here pitted me against Paul Hoops for a Rubik's Cube race. Paul could have solved it 3 times, okay, with the amount of time it took me to solve it 1 time. I solved it, but Paul is the champion, and I grovel in front of him. But it's fun. It's fun. You know, the week after Christmas, everyone's coming up and showing me their new Rubik's Cube, their treasure, and that's fun. Well, it was over 100 years ago, well over 100 years ago, across the ocean, across the Atlantic, there was a Baptist pastor by the name of, you know his name, Charles Spurgeon, who stood in front of his congregation, and he held up what he considered to be his treasure. And if you know anything about Charles Spurgeon, you know what he held up as his treasure. He did this in the pulpit. He says, "This book is my treasure." And these are the words that Charles Spurgeon spoke as he held up his Bible to his congregation. Quote, "The Bible is a vein of pure gold, unalloyed by quartz or any earthly substance. This book is a star without a speck, a sun without a blot. It's light without darkness. It's a moon without its paleness. It's glory without dimness. O Bible, it cannot be said of any other book that it is perfect and pure, but of thee we can declare all wisdom is gathered up in thee, without a particle of folly. This is the judge that ends the strife, where wit and reason fail. This is the book untainted by any error. It is pure, perfect truth. End quote. That's the treasure of Scripture. And you come back across the Atlantic over 100 years later, and every one of us will hold our copy of Scripture in the air and say, amen to that. We hold the Bible as a treasure. So much so that we shop around for them. We want to make sure we get a very particular translation. We want to make sure we get a very particular cover. We might want a particular paperback or a particular fine grain leather cover. I know that personally, when I find a Bible that I'm going to be in for many, many years, I like to get them from Cambridge, a place in England where they have very fine leather and bindings. The book is so important to me that I want to wrap it up as nicely as I can and take care of it. This book, this copy of Scripture that I preach from every week here in this pulpit, I received at a pastor's conference out at John MacArthur's ministry years ago. We take great care of our treasure. We hold the Bible in high regard, not only with how we choose it, but what it contains. But here's the question I have for us this morning. Do we merely concern ourselves with what leather cover is on our Bible? Do we merely think it's a treasure only during good days, when with joy we look for our Bible and read it, and where we already were having a good day, perhaps the Bible can make it even gooder? We love the Bible, we love it as a treasure, and we love it on the best of days. But the question is, do we still hold on to the Bible as the ultimate treasure in our lives on the worst of days? Do we find ourselves running to its pages when there are tears in our eyes, when there are bad reports coming in, when there's conflict in our life, when the night doesn't seem to be ending? Is the Bible still our treasure? This was James' concern as he wrote these five chapters that we call his epistle. His scattered congregation had scattered, as you recall, because of the persecution they were enduring at Jerusalem. But the persecution that scattered them landed them in regions of Jews and Gentiles where now the persecution was only getting worse. And James is, in essence, in this chapter 1, asking them, do you still treasure Scripture in the worst of days? I mean, they already had some high regard for Scripture because they have seen God's Word save and transform them. Remember verse 18? Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. In the exercise of His, God's will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. And again in verse 21, he refers at the end of this verse to the Word implanted in you. And look at the last phrase of verse 21, which is able to save your souls. His readers then and now understand that the Word of God is powerful. It rescues us. It regenerates us. It creates faith in our heart. It allows us to come to Christ for eternal life. We don't disagree on that. But what James wants to know of his readers then and now is this. Do you treasure it with the same high regard during your trials? As a shepherd, James here lays out three realities to ensure his readers then and now that they must treasure God's Word on the best of days and on the worst of days. And what we're doing the last three studies, the two coming up to this one and then today, is we are taking three patient passes over a very important paragraph here in James 1. We're looking at verses 19 through 25. And every time we pass over this paragraph, we are understanding more the plan we need to have in place to make sure that Scripture is the centerpiece in the worst of times. Look at verse 19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves or deceive themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Just by way of review, and I didn't even leave notes, spacing or notes for you to take much notes on the review. These are available online. But we saw, first of all, in verses 19 and 20, that you have to keep a close eye on your first response when you're in a test, when you're in a trial. And your first response, we saw in verses 19 and 20, needs to start with God's Word. When we find ourselves in a relationship struggle, when we find ourselves in a sin struggle, when we find ourselves facing physical pain in a fallen world, we find ourselves being crushed under the weight and responsibilities of family and life and work, our first response must be to ask the question, has God spoken to this? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, does God's Word address someone like me going through something like this? That's where we start. If we don't start there, we'll get into an argumentative mode where we want to excuse the fact that we're reacting sinfully and with anger to our trials. And James warns us at the end of verse 20 that if we don't start with God's Word, instead we react, we speak, we complain, we get angry at our trials, then he's real honest with us at the end of verse 20. We will go nowhere in our spiritual growth. He says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So you say, well, okay, so I got to start with the Bible, but I've tried reading the Bible and it didn't work. Remember that question? And we followed up that question with another question. Oh, it didn't work. What didn't work? The Bible didn't work, or you didn't work? And that brought us to the second part of our study in Roman numeral 2. We called it your great caution. And we saw this in verses 21 through 25. Your great caution and my great caution in a trial, when we are finding ourselves clawing back to the Word of God for comfort, we have great caution. And the caution is not about Scripture. The caution is about our own heart that we bring to Scripture. The caution was threefold. We have to understand that we tend to compartmentalize our sin. We also tend to think that we're not as bad off as we are, really. We might think that we're bringing one sin to the Lord and saying, Lord, help me with this. Help me grow. Help me change. When in reality, that sin has saturated into every other area of our life as well. And we tend, that, as we saw in verse 22, to deceive ourselves. If we're not doers of the word, but merely hearers, we deceive ourselves. And so we saw in our previous study that James here pulls out an amazing illustration of looking in a mirror, of just looking at yourself in a mirror. We saw this in verses 23 and 24. And we saw that there can be an initial earnestness where we look in the mirror, and it's not just a glance in verse 22 or 23. It's not just a glance in the mirror. It's a careful study. And we might even get a degree at looking in the mirror and studying Scripture. We may even teach about looking in the mirror, studying Scripture. We may approach Scripture as a hobby, as something of intrigue, or something that we merely argue about, or we want Scripture to put a veneer on our lives. We're looking in the mirror, but we don't remember what we saw, and we walk away unchanged. There's an initial earnestness, but then a predictable forgetfulness. And once again, James is so honest. In verse 24, he says, once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. In other words, we could spend an hour a week or 2 hours a week or 3 hours a week teaching and preaching the Word of God here, and you could be sitting there. And you can go home between these three services every week and even read the Bible and still be indicted by this first category of being merely a hearer who forgets. And there's no change. And so out of these cautions, the true believer in Christ forges a plan. And this brings us to the third and final part of the study of this paragraph. Roman numeral 3, I call your constant pursuit. Your constant pursuit. And what James is going to do here in verses 21 to 25, again, as we come around now for the third flyover of this paragraph, we're going to see that James identifies five marks of a doer. Five marks of a doer. Some of you are familiar with some parenting books by Ted Tripp and Paul Tripp and some of these good authors. There's a wonderful biblical counselor named Lou Priolo. And he's written several parenting books as well. And Lou Priolo likes to use the term characterological. I mean, first of all, spell that fast, right? How do you do that? Characterological. He says, Scripture, it's one thing in Scripture for you to stumble into a sin from now and then. For example, you're not typically an angry person, but every once in a while you struggle with sinful anger. That's one thing, and you just have to deal with it with Scripture and with the Spirit's help. But then there's another type of angry person who is always angry. They wake up angry. They go to bed angry. In all their relationships, it's just a matter of time before their anger surfaces. Their anger is only punctuated with accidental moments of being kind. And Lou Priolo would say, Scripture doesn't call you merely a believer who falls into anger every once in a while if you're that second category. Scripture will refer to you as an angry person. Your identity will be wrapped up in your struggle. That's what he means by a characterological angry person. Well, I want to borrow that concept of what categorizes you, what describes you. Are you described as someone that says they treasure God's word? And they even give their attention to the hearing of God's word being preached and taught. And you might even pour the coffee in the morning and get in the word when no one's looking. But could it be said of you that you are a characterological hearer only still? Or are you a characterological doer? James here identifies five marks of a characterological doer. He's going to point out to us what a consistent approach to God's word in good times and bad times looks like for a doer. Now, I got to show my hand here. I got to show James' hand here. We're in verse 22 of chapter 1. Can I say this? We are now to the theme verse of the whole epistle. It's verse 22. Look at verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive or delude themselves. This is the theme of the epistle. As a matter of fact, it's why I call our study through James with these words. I call it, you say it, let's see it. He's introducing the theme here, and he's going to continue to unpack it the rest of this epistle, especially in chapter 2 when we talk about faith and works. But right here, not only do we have the theme verse in verse 22, but in verses 21 to 25 surrounding the theme verse, we pretty much have the how-to. It's right here. How-to. What are the five marks of a doer? First of all, there's daily confession. Simply put, daily confession. Look at verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. Now, we unpacked that 2 weeks ago in our study, but I want to swing around again and remind you that it's not if we need to change whenever we are exposed to the Word of God, whether we're reading it privately or listening to it publicly. The question is never for any of us on either side of this pulpit, if we need to change. Do we need to take off sinful struggles in our heart, in our mouth, in our actions? The issue is, what needs to be taken off? What needs to be put off? There's a daily confession. This actually is the prayer posture that your heart comes into the hearing and reading of the Word of God with. I mean, even before you open the covers, if you will, even before you pour the coffee next to your Bible at the table, you're praying, Lord, it's not a matter of where do I need to change today as I come into your word, as I approach the mirror, but will you show me what needs to be done? Because I confess, Lord, before even opening the pages of Scripture, that I struggle with the lust of the eyes. I struggle with the lust of the flesh. I struggle with the boastful pride of life. It's not if, Lord. It's where. I confess it. And I come to your word desperate. Desperate to help me do what Ephesians 4:22 says, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. I come with urgency with the words of Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Lord, before I even open your word, I confess that I struggle with sin. I struggle with what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:1, that I must lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles me. Me. I agree with Peter in 1 Peter 2:1, therefore lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Or to quote James' older brother, Jesus, in the opening words on the Sermon on the Mount, remember this? Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. Remember that? Remember what the word poor means there? It means that I am so destitute that I can't even go and earn money to buy food to feed me today. I am so poor, I am totally dependent as a beggar. And Jesus is teaching that we need to see that left to ourselves, we are so dependent because we are prone to sin. And the next beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn. We're mourning our spiritual propensities towards sin. And then he says, blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness from outside of. What is that? That is you, and that is me. As we come to God in the pages of his word, confessing every day as we get into his scriptures, I need changed. I'm not studying out of curiosity. I'm not exposing myself to the Word of God so I can win an argument or a debate. I come crawling and clawing to your Word because the first person in the room that needs to change is me. It's me. There's a lot of people that walk around with a strut in churches like ours thinking they got it together because they got a got a handle on scriptural truth and doctrine and even a nice copy of scripture. But Proverbs 13:7 warns us, there's one who makes himself rich yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. So you say, what marks a doer? First of all, they come with a daily confession, knowing that sin is ever present. The battle is daily. And it's not until we are glorified in heaven that finally we'll be finished with the fight against sin. What's the second mark of a doer? It's simple. He has a teachable spirit. She has a teachable spirit. Again, look at verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, here it is, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Those words in your English scriptures, in humility, or in some of your footnotes, give a good translation option for this, in meekness, in meekness. Those of you who do like to study the language, this is your word, proutes. This is one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. You say, what is proutes? Well, it's a very simple Greek word that I think a good translation is indeed meekness. But the problem with using meekness is a lot of people say, this is a word for weakness. No. No, this particular word assumes great strength and an accompanying humility. You know, there's a good chance that as you've been out in town or even down in, if you have a television in your home, you've watched in the last week an Olympic event. I finally had to make myself go to sleep last night. I told Lori, I said, I'm not even going to see who wins the speed skating small circuit stuff. I got to go to bed because there'll be one more thing on after that and I'll want to stay up. I enjoy watching the struggle of athleticism, especially on the world stage. I enjoy athletics in general. I want you to picture with me the largest defensive player on the New England Patriots. I don't know who that would be. You probably know. I'm not a Patriots fan, but I'm trying to contextualize here. Okay? The largest defensive player on the New England Patriots. I would imagine he's going to be probably around 6 foot, 6 inches tall, probably be around 300 pounds. He's working out, so his belly isn't big because of pizza. His arms are big because of weight benches. I mean, he's just going to be a monster of a man that can back it up. And when he walks in a room, we would all look at him and say, my stars, that's a giant of a man. In Old Testament times, we would say, looks like a warrior, a man of mighty valor to me. Yet we would watch this man walk up to the front, walk up to your child who might be 3 or 4 years old, who wants to give him a high five. And this giant of a man will kneel down, get on his knees so he's face to face with your little 4 year old and giving him a high five and talking with him in very kind tone. We would call that a gentle giant. But just because he gets down on his knees and gets face to face with a child and is communicating gently, make no mistake about it, he can still break you in half and roll over your minivan. He hasn't lost any muscle, hasn't surrendered anything, but he's harnessed all that strength so that he can be kind and humble. That is this word, proutes. You know, you may know a lot about Scripture. You may have either been in church your whole life, or maybe you just came to Christ in recent years, and you just can't digest enough theology. And you have great spiritual muscle, and I say to that, amen. But even someone like that, when they come to the Word of God, they say, oh, how I need this. Not for more facts in my brain, but I desperately need to be taught. I will forever have a teachable spirit. You know, you've met my pastor and the man I served under for 11 years in Virginia Beach, Dr. Dan Davey. Let me just brag on him for a minute since he's not here. He would not like this. He's 10 years my senior, so he's about 60 years old, right? No, not even that. Is he 60? He is 60. He's really old. Okay. 61 or 62. He did his undergrad at Liberty. He did a Master of Divinity at Central Seminary in Minneapolis. He did his THM, Master's in Theology at Detroit Seminary. And then he did his PhD back at Central Seminary in Minneapolis. The guy's got brains. He has three languages in addition to English that he can communicate in and read in. You had to master German for your doctorate. You had to master Hebrew and Greek. And all these decades later, he can walk to the whiteboard and put all the Greek and Hebrew on there you want. He can read his Bible in English and tell you what the Hebrew word is in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5, that you're thinking about. He has an amazing way of categorizing theology in his mind and then being able to simplify it and teach it. He's not a real big man of big stature, but when it comes to his intellect and it comes to decades of growing as a disciple of Christ, he's huge. But the same guy, and I saw it over and over in the 11 years I had the joy of serving under him, the same man is forever teachable. He was always coming to me saying, I need you to watch my back and make sure I don't sin in this meeting. Someone would just be hammering on him, a deacon or someone in the church, just coming after him. And he could have turned around and destroyed him intellectually. And every time he turned around with grace, approachability, and humility. You say, what is that? That's weakness? Oh, no. No, he could have destroyed him. That's meekness. That's having a teachable spirit. The great theologian J.I. Packer once wrote, one of the many divine qualities of the Bible is this, that it does not yield its secrets to the irreverent and angry. End quote. What's the third mark of a doer? Not only daily confession and a teachable spirit, but James says, number three, there's a robust expectation. A robust expectation. Look again at verse 21. He says, in humility or in meekness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You say, it sounds like he's giving the gospel here. No, he's writing to believers. The word implanted is the word that God has placed in the hearts of those he saves. It starts with the gospel message and grows from there. This is referring back three verses to verse 18, where it already talks about the word that saved you, the word of truth. And the one who saved you is the one who, through that word of truth, implanted his word. Now listen, the verse ends with these words, which is able to save your souls. What does that mean? Well, to his readers then and now, he's saying the same word that will save you remains with you and will be sufficient for the rest of your life of anything shy of salvation. In other words, Scripture is sufficient not only to give you wisdom leading to salvation, but to give you wisdom of living out the rest of your life as a saved person. That's what he's saying. So here's what it looks like. A doer of the word comes to the word. They come to hear the word preached and taught, or they go to the table, pour the coffee, and open their copy of Scripture, and they have high expectations. They don't walk up to the Scripture with a limp saying, I wonder if it can do anything for me. Wait, it's already saved your soul. They don't stumble up to it and say, well, yeah, I don't know if it's going to have what I need for a spiritual issue. No. The word that transforms you is the same word of God that transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. It's robust. It solved your greatest problem, which was the fact that you were an enemy of God. And God reconciled you to himself in response to the gospel message. And then he doesn't leave you. He doesn't take his word from you and say, okay, you're saved now. I'll take that back. He implants it in you. And as you come to Scripture, this life-giving truth on every page, this truth that saved you is the truth that will guide you. So much so that Paul writes it this way to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that the Scriptures make you wise unto salvation, and they also teach you what's right, that's doctrine, what's wrong, that's reproof, how to fix what's wrong, that's correction, and how to keep right what's right, that's training in righteousness. When you, as a doer, come to God's Word, you're coming with high expectations that it's going to do a mighty work every time in your life, and you have every right to come to it that way. Well, what's the fourth mark of a doer? The fourth mark is what I'm going to call intense scrutiny. Intense scrutiny. And now we've come down into this illustration of the mirror, which we saw 2 weeks ago. I'm going to direct your attention to verse 25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Look at those opening words. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, which I find it interesting. This is the third time that James refers to God's truth, and he refers to it with different paint colors every time, drawing out the different beautiful dimensions of God's word. In verse 18, he called it the word of truth. In verse 21, it's the implanted saving word. And now in verse 25, it's the perfect law, the law of liberty. He says, when a doer looks into this law of liberty, when he has an intense scrutiny about him. As a matter of fact, he says here, the one who looks intently, this too is a fascinating word. It's different from the first guy that looked in the mirror. It's a different Greek word. That first guy that looked in the mirror again was looking carefully. It wasn't just a glance. He was studying. But this word in verse 25 does take it up a level. This is a word that means you could translate it stooping down to see, craning your neck to recognize. One commentator, Homer Kent, says it means to look at something out of the normal line of vision. This happened to me and Lori as we were traveling last week towards the end of a 10-hour drive. We needed gas. And so I was like, well, stop and look for a gas station. And I not only saw a gas station on the left, but as I pulled up to the gas station, got ready to turn left, I craned my neck and looked to the close side of the gas station. Guess what I saw there? A Dunkin' Donuts. I didn't see that when I first drove past it. But once I got to the gas station, I'm like, gas and great coffee. I'm craning my neck. I was studying that. That's kind of the idea here. Another commentator says this is hearing into it. And one more commentator by the name of Burdick says this is a penetrating absorption. This is the same Greek word used of Peter when he looked into the empty tomb in Luke 24:12. As a matter of fact, you want to see another place that's kind of fun where this same Greek word is used? Tell me if you think it's only a glimpse. Look over to the right at 1 Peter chapter 1. Same word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Well, let's go back to verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and here's your Greek word, things into which angels long to look. There it is. I mean, that's a fascinating text to me. The things that we study about salvation and justification, and being reconciled to God, we look into it because it's happened to us, and And we want to know all the glories of what God has done in rescuing us from our sin. But you know, angels don't have the same urgency. They're very curious, but they weren't redeemed. This whole thing of redemption was to save man. But there's a curiosity to the angels, and they're craning their necks and looking into something that they can't really relate to personally like we can. Same Greek word. There's a craning of the neck. See, what does this mean in the illustration with the mirror? It means that we're giving careful consideration, desperate consideration. Because no matter how many times we've read what we're reading, there's always something fresh that will come. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, "I never knew all there was in the Bible until I spent those years in jail. I was constantly finding new treasures." End quote. Martin Luther, the great reformer, quote, "I study my Bible as I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest apples might fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch and every twig, and then I look under every leaf," end quote. That's craning your neck. Charles Spurgeon again said, "Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years." And Haddon Robinson, a great trainer of preachers who went to heaven not too long ago, liked this little rhyme. It steered him in his own times of Bible study. Quote, "I had six faithful friends. They taught me all I know. Their names are how and what and why, when and where and who." He's asking those questions. There's an intense scrutiny. And the intensity is not driven by debate or pride, but it's so that you change. By God's grace, may the days be behind us where we come to God's Word, but we're not asking the question, "Where must I change?" May those days be behind us. Psalm 1:2, "But his delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." Or how about this one? You want a verse that ties together a hunger for God's word in the worst of days? Psalm 119:92, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." Wow. Well, there's one more mark of a doer. It's concrete assignments. A doer gives himself concrete assignments. Look at verse 25 again. "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." I love that word, that phrase for Scripture, the law of liberty. You tend to think, well, those two words don't go together. If God's word restrains me, how am I free? But you know what Jesus said in John 8, verse 34? "If you sin, you're a slave to sin." You obey God's word, that's freedom. Freedom. He says in verse 25, you have to abide by it. A word that means you just continue there. You stay there. Watch this. Long after the sermon, long after the ABF study or the Tuesday morning study, ladies, or the Tuesday night study, ladies, long after youth group on Wednesday night, long after and deep into the day, after your devotions, your mind is still back there in the Word, looking at your day as it unfolds, remembering the truth you've been spending time meditating on. That's remaining. And what has to happen? Well, you've got to write yourself assignments, if you will. You see, obedience is not merely an issue of vocabulary, it's one of volition. It says, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. William MacDonald, in his commentary, says, impression without expression leads to depression. And he's right. Can I make some pastoral suggestions to you? As you come out of a service like this on a passage like this, start first of all by thinking in terms of your closest relationships. If you're married, application starts with your spouse, not around your spouse. Start with your closest relationship after your devotions, after you prayerfully read and study with your coffee. Think of your closest relationship and what would this change in your life look like to them? Another suggestion, journal it. As you're reading Scripture and making notes and praying, write it out. Write it out with your own handwriting. Journal it. Because as you write, you retain. And don't just journal it, share it with someone else. Let me tell you what God taught me today. Would you help hold me accountable? I had to do this with my wife yesterday. I got upset at something two nights ago on TV. And my dear sweet wife graciously tried to help me see what I was being stubborn about. And of course, I'm not listening to her. But yesterday morning in the Word, I got clubbed. And I had to go upstairs after that and tell her not only was she right, but here's what I'm learning. She's going to hold me accountable to that. How about praying it? What you've written down, what you've shared with others, make those how you pray for yourself now. As you're in the Word, look for commands to obey, principles to follow, commands or promises to claim, correction to fear, fruit to grow, pride to kill. You say, well, I've tried reading the Bible. Have you tried it this way? Because the end of verse 25 says, it'll work. Did you catch that promise, by the way? Look at the verse 25. One more time. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Look at this phrase. Look at this promise. This man will be blessed in what he does. What a promise. Say, what does that mean? I'm going to give you a very loose paraphrase. Of that phrase. You ready for the very loose paraphrase? He will be blessed in his efforts to carry out his concrete homework assignments. She will be blessed in her efforts to carry out her very concrete, specific homework assignments from her reading. I do need you to wrestle with what this promise doesn't say. Okay? This is not a promise to his readers then, or to us, that bad things will happen to our enemies. That's not what the promise is. The promise is not saying this. It's not saying that if you are serious about God's Word and you go beyond just study to intense digestion and change, and now you are a characterological doer, it doesn't mean that life's going to get easy for you still. It's not the promise. This promise isn't saying you will never have to work at maturing the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say that. This promise is not saying that your circumstances, if you love Scripture and you're changing and you, by God's grace, become a doer of Scripture, not merely a hearer, it's not a promise that your circumstances will turn out humanly perfect. Or can I put it this way? That people will stop persecuting you. It doesn't mean that your pain's going to go away. It doesn't mean that life's demands are going to get light. It's not that promise. The promise is merely this. It's not about your circumstances. The promise is about your Christ-likeness. The blessing of the Lord that's promised here is on you growing, listen, in the worst of trials as you trust God patiently. He's going to get to trust and patience in chapter 5. But right now, here in chapter 1, he's saying, do you understand that on your darkest day, you have the greatest asset you could have. It's the Word of God. And the greatest thing can happen on the worst day, and that's that you learn endurance and grow in maturity. The younger generation would say, boom. That's it. That's it. These words were written about a certain book. It's Born to be Battered, the Loving Phone Call book. Someone wrote these words in an advertisement for Southern Bell years ago for their phone book. Underline it, circle things, write in the margins, turn down page corners. The more you use it, the more valuable it gets to be to you. The phone book. Or we can hold up with Spurgeon, the greatest treasure we'll ever have in this life, God's Word. You may be here today and you're like, wow, all that to people who are hurting and James and today, wow, what a God. Here's a promise I want to make to you. If you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, this Word will tell you today, this morning, how you can place your faith in Jesus Christ, be forgiven of your sins, no longer be an enemy to God, but be rescued, and you will move from being an enemy to being a son. All because of this book. Oh, and one more postscript. After you're a son, after you become a Christian, this book will guide you completely in any spiritual issue you'll ever face the rest of your life without exception. So we invite you into the family. And those of you who are believers in Christ, let's show them what that looks like. Let's don't just be curious. Let's don't try to be scholars. We need to spend a lot of time in front of the mirror and grow. And the greatest growth will come in the darkest of days. But it's in those dark days we're not alone. Because where God's Word is, there's God.